Where we're going initially is the book of Titus, one more time, one last time in this series, Titus chapter 2. And by the way, when you get finished with memorizing John 14, 1 through 3, Titus 2, 11 through 13 are going to be your next set of verses to memorize. I think for people who are part of Grace Bible Church, this is a passage we ought to be locked into. For the grace of God, which has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We have examined in detail verse 12. We have referenced verse 11, and today it's the turn of verse 13. The grace that saves us sanctifies us. That's verse 12. It teaches us to live. It teaches us how to live correctly. And the same grace that saves us also teaches us to look. To look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's the same grace that saved us. That's the grace that keeps us looking. Now, why is this such an important concept? Well, because most of Christendom is not looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ. Most of Christendom is looking for the end of the world and the appearing of the Antichrist. This is called amillennialism. It's a view that teaches there is no earthly kingdom of Christ, and that all that's going to happen is the world will come to an end when the Antichrist appears finally, and God intervenes and destroys the world. And then everybody, the saved and the lost together, are going to be raised at one time, and you'll find out where you'll spend eternity when you stand before the great white throne of God. They do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Amen. And then, of course, we live in a day when there are others who say, no, no, it's better than that. What's going to happen is that we Christians are going to take over the world. We're going to Christianize everything and everyone, and everyone's going to live in peace and harmony for a period of time, maybe 1,000 years, maybe not. But when we get everything good and right, then Jesus will come back and the world will end and everybody will get raised together and stand before the great white throne and find out where you're going to spend eternity. All right? They do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Now, you say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, it is my opinion, but we're going to look at the scriptures today, and you walk away this morning deciding for yourself what the scriptures teach. Now, we're not going to deal with all the issues that I just outlined for you about these other views. By the way, that second view is called postmillennialism. Jesus comes back after some kind of earthly utopia. But we're not going to deal with every aspect of that today, unless you want to stay through the afternoon. But if you'd like to get out at our usual time, then we're just going to deal with one aspect today, and that is the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, Titus 2:13. So, what's so exciting about this? Well, four things in this one verse. First of all, it's a blessed hope. It's a happy hope. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that in the Bible, hope means a certainty that hasn't occurred yet. Now, when you and I use the word hope in everyday speech, we usually mean a wish, a desire. I hope it won't rain today. That's my usual illustration of this. Now, that may be my desire, but I don't know whether it's going to rain or not. It may not. And I've often thought I should have gone into meteorology because I think I can make predictions as accurate as the weatherman can. I look out the window there. It looks like the sun is shining, but it could rain. It might rain today. You never know. And I think that's about the extent of the weatherman's abilities too. But in the Bible, a hope is not a vague wish. A hope is something that is certain. It just hasn't happened yet. And that's why the coming of Christ for his own, his coming in the air, is a blessed hope. It's absolutely certain, but it just hasn't happened yet. And as we will see, I trust, in the course of examining the scriptures this morning, it could happen today. It may not. It might be tomorrow, might be next month, might be next year. I hope we don't have to wait that long, but that's just my wish. Okay? That's not a Bible hope. The Bible hope is he is coming. And it could be any time. It could be before I finish the message this morning. And much as I want to finish the message this morning, I'll go with the hope. Okay? I'll go with the hope because I'd rather see him than finish the message. And I know you would too. Well, in any event, it is a blessed hope. The word blessed means happy, joyous. This is something to which we look forward. He could come and take us away. And at the age of 62, not long to be 63, I'm ready to go anytime. I'm ready to go anytime. I've seen everything I want to see. And frankly, I've seen more than I wanted to see. And maybe some of you are in that position as well. But the point is, it's a happy hope. Now, for those whose hope is that the Antichrist will appear and the end of the world takes place, how happy a hope is that? Or for those who take the view that, yes, we're going to be taken out and then there'll be 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth, but first the church has to go through the tribulation period and get purified. So exactly how happy does that make you to know that you're going to be twisted by the Antichrist when he appears? Now you understand, if that was God's will for us, then, you know, I would not complain about it. What I'm saying is that what the scripture teaches? How blessed a hope is it to be looking to be persecuted by the Antichrist before Christ comes and takes you out of this world? And lots of our brethren are being persecuted this very hour in different places around the world. It's not a desire to run away from the persecutions of this world, but Jesus said that tribulation period is the worst time that has ever occurred on this earth. Nothing like it has ever been seen before, and nothing like it will ever happen again. And if he didn't intervene, every human being would be dead on this planet. And so, is that a blessed hope for the church? I think not. But at any event, we're going to look at what Jesus and his apostles said in the scriptures concerning his return. The first passage is the one that we've read already this morning, John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe me too. In my Father's house are many mansions. I realize that a more precise translation doesn't yield the word mansions. But so far as anything I've ever seen, what he's prepared for us is mansion-like. So I'll just go with the King James there. They are going to be mansions. We are going to be awe-stricken as what he has prepared for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Over the years, those who reject the concept of the rapture, Christ coming and taking us away, have tried to interpret that verse as the Christian dying and going to heaven. But Jesus doesn't say, you'll come to me. He says, I will return. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now keep that phrase in mind, because we're going to look at another passage in just a moment Where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way. And Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, yes, you do. I'm the way. How do you enter in to that blessed hope? It's through Jesus Christ and only through Him. It is by receiving Him as your Savior. Not just as the Savior, but as your Savior. That you can have that blessed hope that He is going to come and receive us to Himself. And by the way, that includes Christians who are alive when He comes and Christians who have died before He returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read a portion of this today as well. This is why it's a blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we pick up the text at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. The term sleep is a term the New Testament applies to Christians who have died. Their bodies are dead, but they're not dead. They're at rest. They've gone to be with the Lord Jesus. Again, time won't permit us to go into all the proofs of this from the Word of God. But they have fallen asleep in Christ. And I don't want you to be ignorant about them, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They'll return with Him when He returns. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do we believe that? Well, that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's what you have to know and believe in order to be saved. So if we have, and it's assumed that you have, Thessalonian believers and Grace Bible Church attendees, then this is what's going to happen. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul is telling us here in verse 15, we didn't convene a council and have a theologian's convention and come up with this. He said, this is what the Lord taught about this event. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, I can't leave verse 15 without making this comment as well. This is the word of the Lord and those who are alive and remain unto His coming. But He doesn't say those. He says we who are alive and remain unto His coming. Why didn't Paul say those, you know, down the road 2,000 years or more? Why does he say we who are alive? Because Paul was alive when he wrote this and Jesus could have come then. He didn't, but he could have. You and I weren't even born yet, but he could have come in Paul's lifetime. That's why he said, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede, go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Come. I don't know if that's what he's going to shout or not, but I suspect it is. Revelation chapter 4, come up here. And John is immediately in the heavenly places. And so I think it's going to be something like that. But what just amazes me is, well, if you compare this with the death of a believer under the old covenant, and we read when Lazarus died, the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. Wouldn't that be glorious? And if I die today, that perhaps is what something similar will happen. But when the rapture takes place, when this event takes place, he is not going to send an angel for us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. I will come again. Not somebody else, not a messenger. I will come again and receive you to myself. Oh, blessed hope! Oh, glorious calling! He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The voice of the archangel? Does that mean the angels are coming with him? I think so. The archangel will be there. And with the trumpet of God. Trumpets were used in ancient times to summon people. And so there'll be the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Do you have loved ones who were believers in Christ and have gone on? They've passed away? Well, they're going to rise ahead of you if Jesus comes today. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, there's that we again, by the way, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured is the word. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth, in the air. He is coming to earth again, but that's another event. We'll be caught up to meet them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We will never again be parted from the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hallelujah. Comfort one another with these words. All these words. The dead in Christ are not going to miss out on anything. And the living will be caught up. They will be raptured into His presence. And what are the details of that? Well, as Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. The details that we have here are the details He wants us to know. If He comes today, how is this old nasty body going to be transformed into the perfection of Christ? I don't know how. But He's going to do it. In Philippians chapter 3, He says it will happen by the same power that raised Him from the dead. And beyond that, I cannot go. I don't have a scientific explanation, but it's going to happen. It's a blessed hope. It's a blessed hope. Secondly, it's a glorious appearing. Now, if you glance, we're in Titus chapter 2 again for just a moment. If you glance back at verse 11, where it says, the grace of God has appeared. The same word that we see in verse 11 is used again in verse 13. How did Jesus appear the first time? Well, He was a real person. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a mist or a ghost or anything like that. He really did appear. The first advent or appearing of Christ is in verse 11 of Titus 2. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared. But verse 13 says He's going to appear again. Now, when He appeared the first time, there was no, how shall I put this? There was no glory in the sense that, and we talked about this and do during the Christmas season, we have these artist renderings and everything, and you see the baby Jesus in the stable, and there's a glow in the stable, and there's a halo, and there's none of that actually happened. There was nothing, there was no glowing there. Now, the angels appeared to the shepherds, of course, and there was something fabulous there. And the star appeared to the wise men. That was something fabulous and literally guided them to the house where they were staying at that particular time. But in terms of the stable and the birth itself and this, there were no halos over anybody's head. So in that sense of glorious, it was not a glorious appearing. But not the next one. His next appearing is in glory. We are going to be awestricken when we see the Savior of mankind. He's not going to look like the artist renderings of Jesus during His first advent. He is going to be glorious, shining with light. John's description of what he saw in Revelation chapter 1 of the glorified Christ is most likely what we are going to see when He appears. It's a glorious appearing. But let's talk more about this glorious appearing. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, we have some intimations of the glory. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning at verse 50. This is the great resurrection chapter of the book of Corinthians. But Paul wants to go beyond the truth of the fact that Christ rose from the dead and that we are going to rise. He wants to tell us more. Behold, I tell you, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here's another word that we need to have firmly fixed in mind. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but now is being revealed. Now, put your thinking cap on a moment. Did the Old Testament saints know that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead? Job knew it. That's probably the oldest book in our Bible in terms of its writing. And Job knew it. He says, I know that in this body I will see God. He knew that there was going to be. And on through the Old Testament, you see hints here and there of bodily resurrection. But what they were not told was about the church and the rapture, the Messiah, the Savior, coming in the air for the believers and for believers who were still alive. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not every Christian is going to die before the coming of the Lord, but every Christian is going to be changed. Every one of us will be transformed at His appearing. That's why it's a glorious appearing. Everyone will be transformed. Quick note here, footnote if you will. Over the years, some of our brethren have taken the view that is called a partial rapture. In other words, only the Christians who are living a good life and looking for the Lord will be taken out, but those who are living carnal lives will be left behind to go through a part of the tribulation, and only after they've been purified will they be taken out. Now, again, I want to emphasize to you, it's grace. The rapture is the grace of God. That means it's a free gift with no strings attached. And it is given to those who don't deserve it. Now let me ask you a question today. And be honest with yourself. I don't want anybody to raise their hand or come to me afterwards, let alone right now. But are you worthy to be raptured right now? Are you worthy? Are you so good as a believer in Christ that you're worthy to be taken out? Who among us would have the presumption to say such a thing? That I'm worthy to be taken away. But no, again, I'm not basing this, what I'm about to say, on purely rational grounds. Look at what it says in verse 51. We shall not all be asleep, but we shall all be changed. Everybody. Everybody. And by the way, what about the carnal Christians who have fallen asleep? How are they going to make themselves worthy to be resurrected and taken into His presence? No, it's not a matter of making yourself worthy. It's a matter of His grace. The same grace that saves and sanctifies us keeps us looking for the Lord. It keeps us looking for the Lord. We shall all be changed, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is, we who haven't died yet, shall be changed. This was such a great truth. George Frederick Handel included it in the Messiah. And again, we don't get our doctrine from an oratorio, even one as wonderful as the Messiah, but he included it in there because it's part of the grace package, if you will. If you're saved by grace, this is going to happen to you. It's a glorious appearing because he's going to come back in a way, how shall I put it, in a way that he's never been seen before by any of us, certainly. And we're going to be changed like him. We're going to be glorified too. And I almost want to say at this point, we're going to be unrecognizable. I won't recognize me. Actually, I want you to understand, we are going to recognize one another. We're going to know each other in glory. But the change is going to be so drastic, so dramatic, that it's as though we were unrecognizable. It's an appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And it's based on His grace, not on our works or merit. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This body has to be changed. That which is subject to death and that which is subject to decay cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Yes. The last enemy will disappear. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, what a glorious appearing it will be when He comes for us. Amen. Third, grace keeps us looking for the Lord because He's our great God. What an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is our great God. By the way, just again, a quick footnote. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing are not two separate events. Grammatically, in the original language, it's impossible for those two phrases to be referring to two separate events. It's the same event. The rapture of believers is the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Likewise, as we come to the second set of phrases here, the same one who is our Savior is our great God. Grammatically, that has to be. And that's the intent. The Holy Spirit wrote this, as well as the Apostle Paul. I'm speaking of Titus 2:13 now. And the Holy Spirit does not get things wrong. The words are in their grammatical order for a reason. And so the one who is our Savior is our great God. Consider with me Romans 1 and verse 4. Romans 1 and verse 4. Where we read that He is proved, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead proves Him to be the Son of God. His deity is affirmed, confirmed, by His resurrection from the dead. But there's more. Colossians chapter 1, and here again we're going to pick up the text at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. For He, that is God the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And from this point on, we're talking about the beloved Son. In whom, that is, in the beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We have forgiveness of sins, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This verse means that Jesus Christ, the Son, visible, tangible, is the exact representation of who God is. He precisely demonstrated and exhibited the divine nature. And further, He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn does not mean He was born first and then somebody else was born second and third and fourth and fifth. Firstborn refers to a position. He's the heir of everything. The firstborn inherited. The second, third, and fourthborn didn't inherit, but the firstborn did. And this refers to his position before the Father. He is the heir of the Father. For by him, all things were created. All things? Yes, all things. In the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This refers to angelic beings. Even the invisible angels were created by him. He's not the first one to be created. He's the one who created all things. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. That means in order of precedence, in order of importance, he's ahead of everything. Archangels are nothing compared to the Son. And in him, all things hold together. They consist. He's the one who keeps the universe together. You know, when the Big Bang occurs, as the Bible tells us, there's a Big Bang coming. Hasn't happened yet. The universe will go out of existence. And even the elements will melt with an intense heat, Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3. He really doesn't have to do anything to bring that about. All he has to do is let go. He's doing it right now. He's holding everything together. All he has to do is let go, and everything will wink out of existence. And just as he spoke the worlds into existence, Hebrews chapter 11, everything that we see was spoken into existence by him, and when he spoke, it happened. It just came into being. It didn't have to develop over years and millennia and millions of years. He spoke, and there it was. And when the end finally does come, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, but when he ends this present heavens and earth, all he has to do is let go. And it will disappear. Who could do that except the great God? One more verse here in Colossians. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the chief one born from among, the Greek says, the dead. He's come to life from the dead. Is he the first one to do that? Yes, he is. But again, the term firstborn, you see, it didn't have to be firstborn. It could have just been first if all God wanted to say was, he's the first one to be born from among the dead. But firstborn means he is the heir. He's the heir of us. We, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ never gets a silver medal or a bronze medal. It's always the gold. He comes in first in everything. He's our great God. That's who's going to appear for us. It's not going to be even the highest angel. It's going to be he who is our great God. And then finally, and this is truth that we're well aware, he's our wonderful Savior. He's our wonderful Savior. Now, we know he's the Savior from our sins. We know he's the Savior from judgment for sin. He is the Savior, the deliverer of all things to us. 1 Thessalonians again, this time chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now in this first chapter, Paul is rehearsing the history of the Thessalonian church, and he ends the chapter by commending them for their testimony as believers among the pagans of their area. And he says in verse 9, "For they," that is the pagans, "they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." We're waiting for His Son from heaven. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to appear. He can appear or not appear. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the appearing I'm looking for is from heaven, not from the earth. We are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He saves us. That's what the word deliver means here. It's the same word that elsewhere is translated save. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, you say, that's talking about the wrath of God for eternity. He delivers us from hell. He already did that. We're waiting for His appearing to deliver us from the wrath that is coming upon this earth. That's what you read in the book of Revelation. Even the unsaved recognize and call on the mountains and the hills to fall on them and cover them and hide them from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. He delivers us from the wrath that's coming. How does He do it? By the rapture of the church. By His blessed hope and glorious appearing. He saves us not only for eternity from the second death. He saves us from the wrath of God in the tribulation as well. Consider also, same book, 1 Thessalonians, but now chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath." What wrath? Any wrath. There's no adjective qualifying it here. "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." Verse 10 is the explanation of verse 11, or I'm sorry, verse 9. It's the explanation of verse 9, that we may live together with Him. That's what He delivers us from, the wrath that is yet to come. "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." Does that sound like a verse that we read just recently? Does verse 11 of chapter 5 sound a little like verse 18 of chapter 4? It does to me. "Therefore, encourage one another, comfort one another, build one another up." He's our wonderful Savior because He saves us both for time and eternity. Last text to look at, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. The message to the church at Philadelphia. We haven't got this far yet on Sunday nights, but this is a wonderful verse. Revelation 3, verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." What's that? Means His message, His word, to stand firm and persevere, not fall away, not bail out. "But because you have kept my word, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." How is He going to keep us from that hour? Well, there's only one way. We can't be here. It's coming on the whole world. It's coming on those who dwell on the earth. How can we be kept from a worldwide earth test, trial, trouble? We can't be here. And we won't be here. we won't be here. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. Grace is what keeps us looking. And it disturbs me of those who aren't looking for His coming, because it makes me wonder, do they know about grace at all? Do they know about grace at all? Well, what about you this morning? Have you the grace that saves? Have you received the grace of God that saves and that sanctifies, and the grace that watches for His coming? It's all one package. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you don't believe in the rapture of the church, that you aren't saved. I'm saying that you haven't entered fully into the grace even that saves us. Because, again, Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's one sentence. One sentence. The grace that saves you is the grace that will keep you looking. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You for this blessed hope, this blessed assurance that the One who saved us for eternity saves us from the wrath to come as well. And it's all because of Your grace. Not because of our works, not because we earned it or merited it or are worthy of it, but because in grace You have ordained it. And so, our Father, we rejoice in this great truth, the glorious any moment appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if Daryl and Sheila will help us now to close the service, this is not really what you'd pick as an invitation hymn, but maybe it is in a way. 148, Will Jesus Find Us Watching?